So if you've looked at your bulletins, you may have already seen that the scripture reading is split. Our first and principal text will be 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read there from verses 27 to 32. And then Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 19 and 20 and 21. So if you want to put your finger in the second place, find it, hold it there while we first read from 1 Corinthians. Listen carefully, this is God's word. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And now, from Leviticus chapter 7. The flesh, that is the flesh of burnt offering, that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness or unclean animal or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening, as we attend to a focused message on the matter, that we pray your spirit would be engaged with us to prepare us further for coming to the table. I pray that you would guide my speech and guide our ears and hearts to understand what it is that you would have us to believe, to hold, and to do, all in accordance with your truth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. At the season of our celebration of the Lord's Supper, our custom is specifically to urge our communicant members on the Sunday prior to practice preparation, to be in preparatory mode up to and at the feast. Prepare to come to this feast. I can only speculate, but it would not surprise me if I asked one or another of you about your personal preparation. And again, it wouldn't surprise me if you were not quite as clear, even in your own mind, as to what good preparation entails. We'd all very likely claim that we did some preparing And we, the great majority of us, I suspect, would not be false in saying that, thinking that. But how deliberate were we? Did we carve out some time to dedicate to this purpose or end? And if we did, what was the substance of our preparation? If you were here a week ago, there was preparation made in this service. Didn't just say, don't forget to prepare for Lord's Supper next week and then move on. By urging preparation and by reading a particular explanation of preparation, we together engaged in what we might term the bare minimum of preparing, provided that you were attentively engaged at the time as I read that reminder of gospel essentials grouped into the three categories, guilt, grace, and gratitude, and followed it by prayer that I hope contributed to the work or the start of the work of preparation. You may have thought some on the upcoming communion meal during this past week. And when you did, engaged in a little affirmation of your faith in Christ by the gospel, or perhaps prayed for help in the battle with sin and temptation, looking ahead, thinking ahead to this meal. But still, you may be coming tonight and desiring the blessing of sacramental participation, yet maybe feeling that, quite honestly, you barely remembered all week any of this preparatory duty. Next Sunday is a Lord's Supper observance. May not have been something that crossed your mind. Some of you could even be smarting from a twinge of guilt because of that. After all, you had thought a week ago when you were listening to the admonition and engaging with me in prayer, I must make this my serious business in the days ahead. And it didn't quite work out that way. And then, because life goes on as it does most weeks, this past week was like most of those weeks, a one-track minding of this project or that one, with distraction and exhaustion and zoning out, blanking out, with possibly some devotion time, with checking your negative impulses sometimes, not checking those negative impulses sometimes, less, sometimes more, about the same as you usually do. Were you hoping to sin less in this past week before coming to this table, or less egregiously than your habit is? Were you hoping to come tonight at a kind of peak spiritual energy, or wanting this table fellowship to be a mountaintop experience? Has reality intruded and popped your hopeful bubble? Do you wonder if you failed your preparation? We come to consider the apostles' counsel tonight, focus specifically on his words there in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so, or in such a self-aware, knowledgeable, examinary attitude, let him then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Each of those three verbs in that sentence, verse 28, is an imperative. Probably remember me mentioning imperatives or the kind of verbs that we encounter. That's a command. Okay? Simple way to think of it is that it's a command. We're used to in our English language imperatives that only come to us in the second person. So, for example, you do this. That's a command. That's an imperative. The Greek language has both a second and a third person imperative form, and sometimes also uses the subjunctive mood as well in as a way of conveying speaker directives. And so, as we meet these terms in verse 28, do not, that's my imperative to you, do not interpret, let a man and let him, as though it were a kind of a permissive sense, as in allow him or permit him. That's so far from the actual meaning and intention. It even sounds like Paul is ordering you, the reader, and ordering me, and not the subject. You allow this to happen. You let this happen. No, no. Paul is telling him what he must do. But a man must examine himself. And in that way, and none other, a man must eat and drink this feast in the body and the blood of the Lord. It must be thus, or he will be guilty of, or in respect to, the body and the blood of the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement for him to make there in the previous verse, 27. But that language must is another way, perhaps we might say a more forceful way of expressing that imperative. Let is a way, but we need to understand what the let is saying. It's a command, and nothing less than a command. So this use of the third person, indirect command, we might say, means that Paul can avoid any conditional qualifier in what he says, such as, if you come to the Lord's Supper, be sure to examine yourself. You can avoid that conditional, if you're coming, or something like that, and directly speaking to the reader, you are expected to come. That's the default position. If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, if you're a member of the church, your church is having this feast, you're expected to come. Israel of old had a number of feasts. You may remember some of them. The Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Weeks. Feasts of the people of God. And the three big ones, the three annual feasts, the people were obliged to come. Three times a year, wrote Moses, several times there in the law, your males shall appear before me. And a failure to appear without any kind of justification, excuse, we might say, would result in judgments. It was displeasing to God. Well, here we have a feast, and we have an expectation of God's people that they will come. You're expected to come and not to shirk the Lord's, your Lord's feast. However, absent preparation, you really shouldn't. You shouldn't attend with every intention of engaging to the full. I guess then we can say that last minute preparation, not, you know, bare minimum I mentioned before, or last minute preparation is better than none. Though it make you anxious, let's be optimistic that the lateness of the labor will not prompt you to refrain, though it must raise the possibility in your mind. Indeed, am I prepared? should raise the possibility, if not the actual abstinence. And the reason is explicit in verse 29. Because unworthy eating and drinking at this feast is nothing less than eating and drinking judgment upon one's own head. It goes right back with that previous statement about the guilt. Those that are guilty are liable to judgment. Preparation, in other words, is the required task of those who accept the invitation and the summons with promises of grace. Yeah, think about what's there in the supper. Promises of grace, friendship, and welcome with God. You've been invited. You've been summoned. That's a little bit more official, isn't it, than just, I got an invitation in the mail. A summons is a beck and a call, isn't it? But those that come accept the invitation. It has promises of grace and friendship and welcome, but on the host's terms now. You can't just say, well, you know, I'm going to a party. There's a chance that I can attend this thing, and boy, if I go in there, I'm just going to have a rollicking good time, because it's really, that person is evidencing kind of a, it's all about me attitude. Maybe an occasion, somebody is having something going on, but I'm going there for me, you understand? But no, this expectation of a blessing is on the host's terms, with a capital H there, the host, God himself. So that unworthy participation, a profaning of the Lord's hospitality, an abuse of his gifts, will otherwise incur a proper consequence for showing that kind of contempt. There's nothing more sensible or reverential, nothing that's a display of true love and thanksgiving, nothing more a sign of the value that you place on this as on any other relationship than when you find out what your friend and host and Lord has ordained acceptable conduct at his feast. You say, I want to get ready. I want to know what he wants. I want to go and enjoy. I want to do it on his terms. Is there any reason to expect, in exchange for contempt, blessing, grace, friendship, and welcome? Does that make sense? Why not? Judgment, ill desert, anger and rejection. Is not that your own justified response to contempt of your gifts and kindnesses? Isn't it true that in any case showing that kind of contempt instead of thanksgiving for the kindnesses shown you by your friend, by your neighbor, by your brother or sister, by your parent, by your child? Doesn't it make sense that it would incur something appropriate? Imagine if you were a host and instead of thanks, you got destruction of your preparations for a time of rejoicing and appreciating the sacrifices that you made. I know what you'd think. You'd think, what selfishness. What outrageous unconcern for me and for these other guests. Well, that's the nature of an unworthy manner of eating and drinking. It is the opposite of a true attitude and preparation for receiving the good things of God. There isn't any formula, okay, for good preparation. I'm sorry if you were hoping that I might offer you something like that tonight. Practicing your faith, living as a Christian ought, loving your neighbor by the grace and Spirit of God, indwelling you, informing you, being functionally repentant at all times, and particularly repentant daily when under conviction. We are to repent in a general way, and the confession reminds us we are to repent of specific sins specifically, and keep a short account with God. That is preparation. Living coram Deo before the face of God is preparation. So, should you read your Bible? Yeah. You should be regularly acquainted with what God has to say to his people. Should you pray without ceasing? That's Paul's expression. Yes. Live as it were, breathing. As you exhale, you're breathing out your words of prayer. That's like breathing the air of heaven. I use that illustration many years ago in preaching that text. Just live as though the Lord were always walking by your side. You walk into a room, there's the Lord. You walk out of the room, he came with you. He's in the next room too. He's always there with you. You're always aware that I'm never alone. I'm beside my God, and my God is beside me. That's preparation. Should you meditate on the things of God day and night? Naturally. Any increase of those things is likely to be a benefit to you, no matter where you're starting today. Tomorrow you do it a little more or a little better. But true preparation is not an uptick in those quantifiable things in the week prior to communion. I spent 10 extra minutes every day in my devotions this past week. I read 2 chapters when I usually only read 1. Well, those are gestures, not practices. And practices and appreciation is what we need for preparation. True repentance and remembering what your sins cost Christ to redeem your life from the guilt of them and the judgment due to them. Those are the ways of preparing yourself. In that way, you discern the Lord's body. You see it for what it is, as revealed to you in the Word, as presented to you in these signs and seals. Believe, wrote Augustine, and you have already partaken. And so that when you come physically to the table, in an appropriate manner, with that preparation, you're simply conforming your act to the faith which has prepared you. Now, what I read to you as well from the book of Leviticus, I read in order to prove by just the one little argument, and there is a great and a full argument that one can make, many layers, many bricks or stones to it to build it up. But that one element that's before us out of Leviticus chapter 7 is here to prove that self-examination is part and parcel of the feasts of the Lord from the time of Moses and the Exodus, from the constitution of the nation of Israel at Sinai. The new covenant believer examines himself after the pattern established long ages past by old covenant believers. There in Leviticus, at verse 19, we have clearly taught that no unclean person could have any proper engagement with the altar. We could say, in a more broader sense, the religious life of the people. Such a person might still be able to have an improper engagement, something less than ideal is what I'm saying. That is, he ought still to believe in God. He might be unclean, but he can, that for that reason, ceased to be a believer. He should hope in the promises. He should pray and depend upon the priests and the other mediators under the old covenant to do for him what he always needed them to do in the way of drawing near to God, even while he was constrained to keep his distance even further than others, further than he might otherwise want to do, than he otherwise was entitled to do and often had done. He might later on be in a clean state and be able to come closer. Others were permanently held back and constrained to the very fringes of Israelite society. And why? Because they had to stay away, and they were lepers. They had to even tell people, "Stay away from me," yell out, "Unclean, unclean." They could not at all come anywhere near. If you were mutilated on your body, you could not come near. You could not eat the meat offered on the altar. Anyone clean may eat of it, verse 19, but the person, verse 20, who eats the flesh of the sacrifices of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. See, the feasts of the people of God were, all of them, peace offerings on a perhaps a grander scale than what someone might bring personally as a peace offering. Any engagement at the altar, any engagement in these activities of the people of God required a level of cleanness. You needed to be separated unto God. You needed to be an Israelite, marked out and identified and all, perhaps by circumcision if you were a man, but somehow you were identified with the people of God and not with some other people, not the Moabites or the Philistines or any of the rest. But just because you were circumcised or had other, or had a general recognition that you're one of the ones who has access in the broadest conceivable sense, didn't mean that you were quite ready to come and participate. You needed a readiness. Remember when David was on this, he told the priest, "I'm on a mission for the Lord," and he was looking for something to feed his men. Jesus appealed to this one event, and he was allowed to take the showbread that had been set aside because new showbread had been placed, but only the priests were supposed to eat it. But there was a special dispensation given in this case for the servant of the Lord to partake of it. But one demand of the priest was that any who participated had to be clean. They had to be kept. They had to not have been with women. That was the specific example that was given. Why? Because that would be a way in which uncleanness was incurred. And these men had been away from their wives. They'd been apart, and so they hadn't even had that opportunity. So David could assure him, no, everything's fine as far as that goes. They're clean in that respect. And so the priest was able to share that with him because they were clean. Clean meant that you were prepared. It was a symbol of making yourself ready, keeping a close account, not letting sin have contamination when you were getting ready to deal with God. Now, some uncleanness was inevitable. Almost everybody was a little unclean every single day. Some people were regularly unclean, either by their occupation or women had uncleanness about a third of the time during their childbearing years if they weren't pregnant. Let the listener understand, they dealt with this on a regular basis. So in order to prepare for something special like a feast with the Lord or a sacrifice at the altar, you needed to engage yourself in the work of preparation. Because unclean persons could not eat the meat offered on the altars. The penalties were plain, they were strict. Because as we've already learned from the New Testament instruction, this was the Lord's table, his feast, his sharing with us of his bounty and his benefits on his terms. And to ignore what God said ought to be done, even to do something untoward out of dull stupidity or a lack of comprehension, that is a terrible risk to one's welfare. There was no excuse for saying, "Well, I didn't really know what I was doing. I just came, and I didn't pay attention to the barriers, any of those things." No, the Lord says, those are not end arounds. You're guilty. That's why we put our people, even our young people who spend all this time in the church growing up, who go to Sunday school class, who learn a lot about the faith, we in effect test them on this particular knowledge so that they can come to this table at an appropriate time when we know that they've been prepared and we've examined them to be sure that they can examine themselves and so come to the table if they're not under restriction or discipline from doing that. 2 Chronicles 30, verses 17 to 20, speak of a highly irregular keeping of the Passover, where God had to be petitioned to heal the people because significant failure to come clean or in cleanness to participate in the feast. And God accepted at that time the intention in lieu of a strict fidelity to his instructions. But that only reminds us that the exception proves the rule. It doesn't mean that, well, that means that any time that I just am slack or uncareful, I can always get God's indulgence. What does it mean to prepare, to come prepared? Under our circumstances, we do not have a ritual, a myriad of ritual minutiae that we have to memorize and remember and practice. We have set all of that aside, the Old Testament ceremonies. By divine release, we have been freed, but we have not set aside the intention to come properly. We have not set aside spiritual preparation. We no longer have to dress up or cut our hair a certain way or trim our nails or whatever it is. We no longer have to avoid touching a lizard or other things, but we must prepare our hearts. We must learn to examine ourselves, learn to discern the Lord's body, learn what these signs and seals mean, and embrace the meaning and embrace our Lord in these signs and seals and the covenant of grace. And because we believe and have already partaken in that sense, having a prepared heart, then examine yourselves. And so eat and drink.